All right, let's take our attention now to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we are continuing our study in this passage and finishing up our series here on this passage dealing with concerns for your Christianity, Paul's own concerns for the church here at Thessalonica, and he was greatly blessed to be able to have pastored that church for such a short time and to teach them the Word of God, but having to leave because of the persecution and desiring to go back to hear from them and to hear what their condition was in their Christianity. Let me read the text, and I'm just going to read for this morning verses 9 through the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 and following. Listen to what Paul says. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Let's take a moment and pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful that we come together this morning to worship you and to hear from your word. We know, Lord, that this is the inerrant word of God that we hear this morning. And we know, Lord, that this is your word to us. And we want to be careful to handle it accurately and to properly communicate what you intend to be said out of the text before us. But Father, also our minds and our hearts are with Alton, David, and Danny who are traveling back. And I pray, Father, that you would protect them, that you would make their trip safe. And I pray, Lord, for all the seeds that have been planted, the gospel that has been shared, the opportunity to minister on behalf of Jesus Christ, that you would bring fruit from this work, and that many would come to know Jesus Christ, and that the gospel would go forth in those villages and those areas. And we thank you, Lord, for their service to you. We thank you for their willingness to share of their time to go over there and to serve Jesus Christ and to be able to share the gospel in that area. But we do ask, Father, that you would keep them safe and bring them home to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ray Stedman, who was well known back in the 80s and 90s, who of course had written many books, wrote a book entitled The Body Life, about the church and its ministry. Ray Stedman was the mentor of Chuck Swindoll. In fact, Chuck Swindoll said on one occasion that when he finally grew up, he wanted to be Ray Stedman. Ray Stedman was well known for his teaching and his instruction about the church and its life and its ministry. And in the book entitled Body Life, he offers some penetrating assessment of the church and how the church seems to have left the divine blueprint of what God intended for the church and the body of Christ to be. When we compare the present-day churches to the original blueprint found in the Word of God, particularly the book of Acts, it is strikingly apparent that many of the deviations have occurred in the church to the detriment of the church. In fact, throughout the centuries, the church has gradually turned away from the biblical pattern found in the Word of God, and there are terrible distortions that have entered into the church and have weakened the church. And the church is not near as powerful and influential as it could have been if it would have held true to the standard found in the Word of God. Many have found their attention on buildings and programs and edifices because they believe that that is what makes the church. Imposing structures and massive ornate cathedrals and stained glass windows and flying buttresses and so forth like that have drawn the attention to people, and they believe that that is the church, the building itself. In the beginning, the work of the church, or working in the church, did not mean that you came to a place to work, but in fact that you were part of the body of Christ and you carried out a ministry outside of the assembly of God's people. But today, whenever we talk about working in the church, what we primarily understand it to mean in today's contemporary vernacular is that you go to this place at a certain address and that's where you work for Christ. You work in the church. At the same time, there was a gradual transfer of the responsibility of ministry from the laity or the people in the church to the clergy or the pastor teachers. I don't particularly like the word clergy because it comes from the Latin clericus, which means priest. And I'm not a priest in that sense. I'm a priest as you are a priest to God. You go to God on your own through Jesus Christ, and you minister on behalf of Christ to other people. But I don't have a special access to God that you don't have. I can't get there any faster than you can. And in fact, there may be times that your prayers are not hindered and mine are. So don't think that I have some special access to God in any way. But there is a tendency for people within the church to believe that the pastoral staff or the elders or even the deacons have a unique access to God. Over the years, this idea of this special class of people, or as some have called them, super Christians or professional Christianity in the ministry, there has been a tendency for the people in the church to disassociate ministry from their own lives and to place it in the hands of the professionals. Because that's really the way we think of it, don't we? Whenever we want something done and we want it done right, who do we call? The professional, right? We want the professional to do it. When we come to church, we think of it the same way, that we can't do it, they think. We're not able and we're not gifted and we don't have the capacity to do that. And maybe they may say, well, I'm not called to that, and so we're going to let the professional do it. The ordained man do it. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. This idea of the professionals doing the ministry has left the church with many people in the pews of the church with no responsibility to do ministry whatsoever. And that is sad. And that is sad. And so as a result, the church and the worship in the church has in many ways become a spectator sport. You come to church, you sit down, and you watch and listen to what happens in the church. And then you leave and you go home, and church is over. As someone said, church is much like the definition of football, 22 men down on the field desperately needing rest, while 20,000 are in the grandstands desperately in need of exercise. And that's really the way it is, isn't it? You know, whenever you and I come to church, we come to a place where we are to be taught the Word of God, instructed in the Scripture, encouraged in the faith, so that for the purpose of that you and I can do the work of the ministry. All of us can do the work of the ministry. I have to say that I believe the church, and I could even say this about Covenant Baptist, I believe that we are limping along and not walking. We could be running as far as our ministry is concerned, because what happens is this: if there's only a few people in the church doing ministry, then the church is not fully doing what God enabled it to do. In other words, every single person here who has been born again and has been saved has a gift from God. The Bible says that the Spirit of God uniquely equips His body to carry out the ministry that He places in their hands. And so every person here who knows the Lord has been given a special gift to carry out ministry. It isn't just the professional who's been given the gifts. It isn't just the people who have gifts and talents that have been given the gift to play the music or lead in certain ministries in the localized church. But every single person who knows the Lord has a spiritual gift to be used by God for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that in Ephesians chapter 4, that God gave the apostles and the prophets and the pastor teachers for the purpose of equipping the church to do the work of the ministry. So whenever we fall into this distortion, really, this biblical anomaly, saying that the church is the professional job and the people come and listen and leave, well, that's not biblical at all. That's not carrying out what God intended for His church. We should be a church that every person is involved in some form of ministry. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, we don't have a whole lot of ministries going on here at the church. Listen, you don't need a program to do ministry. You don't need some, quote, structure to do ministry. If you have a desire to do something that's for Christ, by all means, do it, right? Get busy about it. If God's gifted you in an area and God has enabled you to do certain things, and gives you a desire for a certain area of ministry, open the door and do the ministry. And of course, you can come to the pastors and the leaders of the church and say, what are some areas in which I can get trained in this area? I need some help in this area. I want to do this. And that's what the church is here for, to help the people of God to do the ministry of God. And you see, that's what the Apostle Paul's heart was. His desire was that the people at Thessalonica would be able to be fully complete in their spiritual lives so that they could do the work that God had intended them to do. He had only been there a short time, as we've seen in the past. He only spent a few days and maybe a couple of months with them, teaching them the Word of God. So there really were a lot of areas that he was not able to communicate clearly what the Word of God said, or doctrinal clarity on some issues. We're going to find later on, in fact, in chapter 4 and 5, in 1 Thessalonians, that he spends a great deal of time on the return of Jesus Christ, because that happened to be one of the areas that he did not have time, apparently, to communicate clarity and doctrine in that area. So he goes into great detail in this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He goes into it again in 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to spend a lot of time in that as we work our way through that. But Paul understood that there were certain gaps, if you will, in their doctrinal understanding, and he wanted them to be perfected in their faith and strengthened in their faith so that they could do the work of the ministry and they could do all that God had intended for them to do before the Lord returns. Now, as we look at our text before us this morning, there are a few things that we want to be reminded of that we've already considered, and that is this. When Paul looks at the concerns for the Thessalonian church, he said, "I'm first concerned that you be strong, that you be strengthened, that you be stable in your Christian life," which is very important, because if you don't have a great foundation and you're not strong and steady in your Christian life, all the rest of it is going to have problems. Secondly, he says, I would be concerned, and he says, I would pray that you be steadfast. And the idea in the context of affliction and persecution, which they were going through, he says, I want you to remain sure and steadfast and firm and committed in your faith. And then, as we also have seen, that he was concerned that they not only be strong and steadfast, but they be sure, meaning that they were really Christians. In other words, he was concerned that he may have labored in vain. He didn't know for sure. He'd spent a little time with them, taught them the Word of God, and then had to leave abruptly. So he wasn't sure if all the ones that had said they were true Christians were really the real thing. So he says, I want to make sure that you're real, that you're truly what you say you are, that you truly have believed and that you truly have followed Jesus Christ. And then, as we were able to see last week, he was concerned that they would be soothing to him and to those who are in ministry, meaning that they were supportive of him and supportive of the ministry, and they were. They truly were an excellent church. If there would be any church in the New Testament that I would desire to pastor, it would be this church at Thessalonica. Paul was the same way. You read through 1 Thessalonians, you read through 2 Thessalonians, and what you're going to find is this, is that Paul has no words of correction like he does in 1 Corinthians. There literally are no warnings other than admonitions and commands that come naturally to any church. So Paul didn't have the problems that he had to deal with in Galatia. He didn't have the problems that he had to deal with in Corinth, but he had a loving, grateful, obedient group of people who were willing to do what God had told them to do and to serve faithfully and to serve Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to our last three points this morning about the concerns of the Apostle Paul, they are these: that they would be saturated, that they would be spectacular, and that they would be sanctified. And those are all just words to hang your thoughts on as we move through them. They're not necessarily reflected as a word in the text, but they all start with S, so it sounds really good, right? So looking at the first one, which is important, is that they would be saturated. We find that in verse 9, if you'll look at it with me. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Now, what I want to really concentrate on this morning is the last part of verse 10, where Paul says, "I am praying that I may see you soon face to face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." But before we look at that, you have to look at the first few words, like in verse 9, where Paul says this: "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" Now, Paul's not asking, how do I figure out how to give thanks to God for you? What he's basically saying is this: how can I properly give enough thanksgiving to God for all that you have meant to me and all that you have done? It's the same idea reflected in Psalm 116, verse 12, which says, "What shall I return to the Lord for all of his goodness to me?" In other words, the Thessalonian church had blessed Paul so much that he literally did not have words to share with them of how much he had just been affected by their ministry and their love for him. And so he says, how can I thank you? How can I possibly give you enough thanks in that way? The word rendered is a very important word in this text because the word rendered actually has the idea of paying back. After they had done so much for Paul and given him so much joy, he says, how can I pay you back? The same word translated render in this text is found in the Septuagint in Genesis 50, verse 15, when it says this, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong that we had done to him? That's the same word render. In other words, Paul says, listen, I would like to know how I can possibly return and pay you back for all that you've done for me. That's a wonderful thought that Paul has about the Thessalonian Christians. He was just amazed at their desire to serve God. Paul was not so much concerned about their material prosperity, but he was concerned about their spiritual prosperity. And that's why he goes on in this text and begins to address that he's concerned about them being perfect in their faith or perfected in their faith. By the way, the words that are used in this text are present tense verbs, which means that Paul was constantly concerned about their faith and their faith growing. In fact, in verse 10, it says that he prays exceedingly. The word there for prayer is not actually there. It actually means to beg or to request. It has the idea of making an urgent appeal. He says, I constantly go to God and I beg on behalf of you that your faith would be perfected. Now let's kind of concentrate a little bit this morning on this word, perfect. Now when you think about perfect or perfecting, don't think about absolute perfection in the sense of no flaws. Because listen, as far as we know from Scripture and as far as we know from personal experience, none of us here today are going to be able to make that perfection in this life. But the goal remains there. Our goal is to be as best as we possibly can for Jesus Christ, right? Even with our failures and our flaws and our flesh, we are to be the absolute best we can for Jesus Christ. And so Paul desires exceedingly and begs earnestly that they would have a perfect faith, a faith that is perfected in Christ. The Greek word perfect here means to actually be fitted together or joined together. It was used in the New Testament of the mending of nets. Whenever you had a hole in your net, well, obviously the net wouldn't do a great job for catching fish. So what you did is this. You would take the net and you would mend the net so that it could properly carry out its function, right? So whenever you would see this word, kartizo is the Greek word for perfect here, it's the idea of preparing something to be completely capable of fulfilling its function. So in the idea of ministry, Paul was saying, listen, I desire that you have a perfected faith so that you're able to carry out fully and completely what God has called you to do. And by the way, this comes from a full and complete understanding of the Word of God and the application of Scripture to your life. It isn't that you just learn doctrine and dogma. It isn't that you just understand the questions and the answers as far as Scripture is concerned. It isn't that you just go through some catechism and you know how to answer. The issue is that you know the Word of God and you apply what you learn from Scripture. My goal is every Sunday that whenever we come together, that the Spirit of God would take the words that we hear in the Word of God and apply them to you so that you and your unique situation, wherever you are, God can take the Word of God and apply it where you are. I'm often amazed. Sometimes I'll be speaking on a particular subject or in a passage of Scripture, and it literally will have nothing to do with the problem someone's going through. And yet they'll come to me and tell me, you know what? The Spirit of God really used that in my life today. And it has nothing to do with what I was saying. But God is taking the truth, as He only can do, with the Holy Spirit. And He's applied it to their life and enabled them to do so. I can remember back whenever I was in preaching class, and guess who was my professor? Exactly right. The former pastor here at this church, Dr. Richard Belcher. And so I was preaching in preaching class, and I had a passage in 1 Peter that was given to me to do, and I preached exactly the way I do right now. And I remember after the class, of course, you're evaluated by your peers and you're evaluated by your professor. And to be honest with you, I could care nothing about what the peers had to say. I was only concerned about the guy who gave me the grade, right? And he told me, excellent exegesis, wonderful exposition, but you're a little lacking on the application. And so what I did is I left that school, that class that day thinking, it's not my job to apply it. That's what I thought about it. I really did. And I still think that today. Now, there's times I'll come up with things that I think would be applicable to us, but really, it's not my job to do that. I can't do that. I could sit here and give you 100 different scenarios of how you can apply what we're talking about today, but I can't get into your heart and I can't get into your life. I don't know that detail in your life, but I guarantee you I do know someone who does. The Holy Spirit knows that. And the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it has the ability to discern between the intent and the thought of the heart. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't know what the difference is between a thought and an intent. But I know the Spirit of God does. So He can take the Word of God and use it precisely in your life. And Paul was concerned that they would have a perfected faith that came through the Word of God. By the way, the word faith here that you see in the text, it doesn't refer to your trusting of God, although that's important that you trust God and that you have a belief in God. But the point here is the perfection of your faith in the sense of your content, what is lacking. And Paul had a concern for this church at Thessalonica because, listen, if you only have 6 months at most to spend with a group of people, you can't delineate all of the doctrines of Scripture. Imagine how difficult that would be if I had 6 months with you to communicate to you the whole New Testament. That would be tough, right? Even though Paul was committed to long, long preaching, he still couldn't do it. He wasn't able to do that. So he wanted to go back and share with them so that he could perfect their faith. He understood what it said over in Ephesians 4, that pastors and apostles, as he was called, was given to the church so that he could perfect or equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. He didn't want them to waffle back and forth and to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He wanted them to be solidly grounded in the Word of God so that they could carry out the ministry that God had called them to do. And I believe that is absolutely essential. I believe that is so essential for you and I as Christians to understand this. That this kind of ministry that God has called us to do in the New Testament is not something you can do apart from a constant diet of the Word of God. You must have that. You must be growing in the Word of God, nurturing your soul in the Word of God, learning and studying and memorizing the Word of God so that God can take those words and enable you to use them in whatever ministry God has placed you in. Conversion is only the beginning. Becoming a Christian is only the beginning. There's a whole process of discipleship, a whole process of learning. And the church for years and years had failed in doing that because what they would do is this, is they would bring people to Christ in the church. Some people would come to the church and get saved, and then they would hear the gospel, the same message, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And there was no exposition of Scripture, no teaching of the Word of God. I thank God that there's a change as far as many churches are concerned in that area. They are desirous to teach the people the Word of God, and we have such a tremendous availability of that today. There's so much available to learn from. I literally have to decide daily what I don't want to listen to. I have to decide daily what book I don't want to read. We have so much out there to learn from. It is only our fault if we don't grow in Christ. It is only our fault. Let me show you one other passage that shows the Apostle Paul's ministry in his heart. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I remember years ago whenever I was reading through Colossians, and this one verse particularly stood out for me because Paul had a desire for his people that he pastored. He had a desire for the people that he knew that came to Christ. And one thing you'll note with the Apostle Paul, that whenever he prays, 99.9% of the time that he prays for spiritual things for his people. Now, there was concerns at times for physical things. In fact, he told Timothy on one occasion to take some wine for his stomach's sake for a medicinal reason. There are times when he was concerned about some of the saints who literally had worked themselves literally to death almost, that they needed some rest and some help physically. But the majority of the time, Paul prayed for spiritual matters. Why? Because that's what matters. That's what's so important. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, this, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Well, what do you pray, Paul? That you'll have no health problems and you'll feel better each day, right? Is that what he could have prayed that, right? He could have said that, but he didn't. He says, I ask God that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a powerful prayer. Because what Paul is asking is this, that they would be filled. The word filled is played ra'o. It means to be filled to the point of overflowing and controlled by what you're filled with. He says, I pray that you are filled with the knowledge of his will, which is the same thing today as saying that you're filled with the real word of God, the written word of God. He says, also in all wisdom, which is the application of the word of God to your life, and spiritual understanding, so that you know not only the facts about the Bible, but you understand what it says. Verse 10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and joy. Now, to be frank with you folks, whenever we meet together to pray, we often don't pray for those things. We pray for physical things because they seem to be always in our face. They are the things that concern us most because we see our friends and our relatives suffering physically. But we often forget about the most crucial thing that we could be praying for, and the most critical thing that we could be concerned with is the spiritual development of the saints to which we know. We need to be praying these kind of prayers. We need to be committed to praying for the spiritual understanding and application of the Word of God. We need to pray for the fruit to be given through the ministries. We need to pray for an increasing knowledge of God, for them to be strengthened in the might of God. All of those things are so essential for us to understand. And that's what Paul knew. In order for their faith literally to be saturated, and so that they had the full knowledge of God and were growing in Christ and will be perfected in their faith, they had to have a full, complete understanding of the Word of God. I would venture to say that in most churches, that whenever you come together on Sunday morning and you spend that hour or two in the Word of God, that for many Christians, that's the only time they open the Bible. That's the only time. And do you seriously think that you're going to be able to grow in Christ that way? The Bible refers to this kind of teaching and the reception of that kind of teaching as feeding on the Word of God. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that shepherds are called to feed the flock the Word of God. Why? So that you can grow there. You can grow in the Word of God. It says, take the sincere milk of the Word in 1 Peter 2 so that you can grow in Christ. And so if you think that you're going to be able to survive on 1 hour or 2 hours a week, you're in serious, serious trouble. Just try that today with your physical food. Just eat today. That's it. No more. I don't want you to have breakfast tomorrow, lunch, or dinner. I want you to go all the way, maybe come on Wednesday night and get one more meal here. That's it. But then go the rest of the week without eating. You can't do it, can you? Most of you can't wait to get out of here to eat now, right? But the thing is, folks, we just seem to set the spiritual things on the back burner and think they're not important because we don't see the immediate problem that comes as a result of not being spiritually mature. We're okay because we're going through life. We're moving through life and things seem to be okay. We're enjoying what God's given to us, but at the same time, we're not as strong as we need to be. We're not as committed as we need to be. We don't know God the way we should know God. And sadly, we are affected as a result of that, and the church is not as powerful and as influential as it can be. You know, the church in the book of Acts, whenever it finally was confronted, it says, don't bring those guys into our town because they've turned the world upside down for Christ. And you know what they did? Listen, they never had a political agenda to do that. They never protested. They never voted anybody into office to accomplish that. They lived in a pagan environment that hated Christ and was willing to banish Christianity from the whole area. And what they did, though, is they found themselves constantly, daily, it says, house to house in the Word of God, learning the apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping together in prayer and the Lord's table, and they were going around sharing the Word of God, and God was blessing them as a result of it, and God was turning the whole world upside down for Christ as a result of their commitment to be perfected in their faith. So we have to make that personal commitment. I have a commitment to you as a pastor, as Paul would to his church at Thessalonica. I would desire that you be perfected in your faith. And if there's anything I can do to encourage that and to help you with that, I'll do it. But at the same time, you've got to take the initiative to do the same. You've got to be willing to commit the time necessary to study and to learn and to memorize and to apply the words of God. Because that, and in that context, comes ministry. Well, let's move to the second point that we have this morning, which is our fifth point in the whole text that we have here. And that is that we need to be spectacular, and that means that we need to increase our love. We need to increase our love. You say, well, wait a minute, why do we need to increase it if we already have it? Because Paul said, you've got it to the Thessalonians. He says, but I want you to increase it even more. There's never a time, listen to this carefully, there's never a time when you can love enough. Would you agree with that? Well, I finally loved enough today. I can kick back. No. We need to constantly work on that because we all understand this. Our flesh says, I'm important, self is important, take care of me, I'm number one, forget you, right? But love says, you're more important than me, I'm not important, I'm here to serve you, I will sacrifice my time, my life, and all that I have for you. No greater love, Jesus said, can a man have for his friends than he lay down his life for his friends. That kind of love is what he's talking about. Sacrificial, agape love. Look at the text in verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, not only to the church, but to everyone around you, just as we do to you. In other words, Paul's call here was for these Thessalonians to love Christ and to love one another even more. He says, I want you to increase in it. I want you to abound in that love toward one another. It's very important. It's essential in your Christian life. In fact, if you go to John chapter 13, in the Gospel of John chapter 13, at the very beginning of the text in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ loved his disciples to the end. The Greek word is eisteleos, which means completely, fully. In other words, there was no further that Jesus could have gone to love them anymore. He loved them as fully and as completely as he possibly could. And then he gives the illustration of love because he begins to wash the disciples' feet. You remember that? And then later on in the same text, he tells his disciples that you ought to love one another just as I have loved you. He says in this text in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, he says. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have that sacrificial love for one another. That is the distinguishing mark of a believing Christian. That is the distinguishing mark of a church. Biblical, sacrificial love. That's why you find in the early parts of the book of Acts, whenever the church met together, it says they divided up what they had and sold it so that no one would have a need. They were willing to meet the need no matter what the cost was. No matter what happened, they were going to meet the need. But before we even consider that in great detail, look at this text again. It tells us, and it's very interesting the way Paul does this. He says, now may our God in verse 11 and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So he's still praying for that. He's still asking for God to make a way for him to come. But the way he does it here in this text is amazing. If you didn't see it in the Greek text, you would miss it. But in the Greek text, the actual verse starts off with the word himself. And it puts it in the first position in the Greek language, meaning that first in line in the sentences is the emphasis here. But the himself is singular. And then he refers to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is plural. So what he's saying, it really in an involuntary way, is that Jesus and God the Father are one. He uses a plural use in the sense of the Father and the Son. There's two people referred to here, or two persons would be a better way of saying that. There's two persons here, but then he refers to the two persons as singular himself. And then in Greek also, the way you always determine how the noun is used and how the verb or what verb relates to the noun is because if you have a singular noun, you will have a singular verb. If you have a plural noun, you'll have a plural verb. That's just the way the Greeks do it. They're a lot better at it than the English language. But in this text, what you have is this. You have a plurality of persons, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 11, direct our way to you, which is singular. Again, Paul says, listen, I understand. And the assumption was that the Thessalonians Christians understood, as Jesus said, I and my Father are one. When you talk to the Lord Jesus, you're talking to God the Father. When you talk to God the Father, you're talking to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ is 100% God, and God the Father is 100% God. I can't sort all of that out. I don't even understand that. But I know the Bible teaches that. And even though you understand it, Paul was what they call a monotheistic person. He believed in one God. In fact, they would repeat daily the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It set them apart from the polytheistic pagan nations around them that believed in multiple gods, like Alton and Danny and David had to deal with the Hinduism that believes in millions of gods. Polytheistic approaches to religion. Paul was monotheistic. He believed only in one God. Yet at the same time, when he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, in his mind, he understands they're one. They're just one. It's not two. You're not going to get to heaven and see three thrones. You're going to see one God in heaven forever. God is one. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's the Holy Spirit. He's all that at the same time. And this is not a lecture on the Trinity, but just understand the Apostle Paul made that reference here very clearly by the words that he chose and the tenses of the verbs that he chose to use. So he says, I want you to understand that I have a desire that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereignly in control of my life, would direct a path and make straight a path for me to come to you. He says, but even if he doesn't open the door, I am praying and I am desiring that you would increase. The word increase means to superabound in love. I desire that you show that biblical love to each other more and more, he says. Later on in the same text, if you'll look at it with me in verse 9, of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Why? Because they were already doing it. He says, you are already taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. He says this in verse 9, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more and walk all the more worthy. In other words, Paul says, you're already doing it. I love that you're doing it, but keep doing it and do more. So the one thing about ministry and the one thing about your Christian life is you never reach a point where you finally reach the end. And you finally say, you know what, I finally have arrived. I finally have conquered all the temptation in my life. I finally have no more struggle with the flesh. I'm finally as committed as I possibly can get. That's not going to happen, is it? Even though that's the goal, right? So every time, whenever we think we finally reached a milestone in our Christianity, you know what Paul would say? You know what Jesus would say? He would say, keep going and add more and more and more. Keep doing it. His desire is that we would show that kind of love. What kind of love is he talking about? The agape love. The agape love. He's not talking about phileo love, which is brotherly love in the sense of just brotherly kindness toward each other. He's not talking about erotic love, eros. He's talking about sacrificial agape love. That kind of love that is a love of the will. It means I love you no matter what. I love you even if you don't love me. I love you if you hate me. I love you if there's nothing in return for loving me. And this text is quoted and referred to by another commentator. And he said this about this agape love. He says, it is spontaneous. There was nothing of value in the person loved that called forth such sacrificial love. God, of his own free will, set his love on us in spite of our enmity and our sin. Agape love is that is initiated by the lover because he wills to love, not because of the value or lovableness of the person loved. In other words, God loves you not because you're lovable and sweet, right? He loved you when you weren't sweet. And he loved you when you hated him. He loved you when you despised him. That's the same kind of love he's talking about. That's the whole point that the Bible's making here. Listen, there's never a time in our lives as believers that we have the opportunity to say, I will not love you. Because I guarantee you this, there's times that we have offended God much more than anyone has ever offended us. And so we must love. The Bible says that abundantly and clearly. We must constantly love. But you know what? The danger is this. The danger is that a church that understands doctrine like the Thessalonian church did, the danger is to be like the Ephesus church that understood doctrine, but they lose their first love. In other words, you get wrapped up in the theology of it all. You learn the Word of God. You learn what it says. You understand what it means. But then you're not practically applying it and genuinely loving sacrificially one another. I heard and read an article about the healthiest place on earth. It's a place where the air is fresh constantly. It's clean. There's a constant wind that keeps away pollutions and germs. The climate discourages growth of native viruses. It sounds like the best place to live, right? Problem is, it's the coldest place on earth. It reaches 100 degrees minus in Fahrenheit, South Pole. Some churches are like that, right? Got all their doctrine right, got everything pure and straight, but they're cold as the South Pole. One author said this about that. He says, some churches bear a striking resemblance to that sterile atmosphere. The truth of God is preached. Scriptures are methodically quoted. Error has no chance to survive. He says, but neither does life. The spiritual temperature is sub-zero, as evidenced by the cold shoulder that is given to the poor and the needy. Those weak in faith engage in icy, cold arguments about doctrine. Those who threaten to invade their comfortable cliques are left out in the cold and are unwelcome, as many often people are. He says the church is to function as the body of Christ, and as such, it should be warm, compassionate, loving, and inviting. Our goal is not to keep out germs. It is to create an atmosphere where spiritually sick people can come and find healing. He's right. That's the goal of the church. We want to grow you in Christ, help you deal with your problems in sin, help you to address those things that you deal with in your life so that you can become more like Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, we'll conclude with the last point, and that is this. Not only that we would be saturated and spectacular in our love, but also sanctified. And this is the summation of it all. This is really the summation of the whole chapter. Because look at verse 13, it says this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. This is the culmination of it all. This is the reason why all of this is done. This is the point of the church meeting together. This is the point of studying the Word of God. This is the point of applying the Word of God together. He says, listen, I am praying that I may meet you so that your faith may be perfected. I am asking you to increase your love all the more and love one another even more with sacrificial love so that the reason is that you may have a heart that is established before God as blameless, a blameless heart. The word established is a word that we've seen before. We saw it early on in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, sterizo. It means to make stable, to make firm, to establish in concrete, to make it strong, to stand firm in your faith. And he says, I want you to stand and be established and stand firm so that you will be blameless, he says. And the word blameless means above reproach. It doesn't mean sinless. It means that you're living your life in such a way that the world outside does not have anything to bring against you. You're living in such a way that the people see your life and understand that you're different. You live different. You're committed to moral purity, integrity, committed to the Word of God to live it right and to do it right. That's the idea behind blameless. But the other point that he makes, which is very important, is the motivation for all of this. And that's found at the end of the verse. He says, I desire that you would have your hearts established, grounded, solid, blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. You have to meet your Maker. You have to meet your God. Jesus is literally coming back. He's going to show up. And whenever he shows up, you and I are going to be accountable to him. We are going to literally stand before him and give an account to him of our lives. As a believer, we are going to give account of the days and the hours and the minutes that we were wasting instead of using for the kingdom of God. And I am not saying that every one of us now have got to go around with a Bible plastered to our face and make sure that we're constantly reciting prayers and that's the only way to be faithful to the Lord. The point I'm saying is this, is that you and I know that we waste an enormous amount of time. And we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to ask you, what did you do for me? Why did you not do what I told you to do? Serious moment, a serious moment. In 1 Corinthians, or rather not 1 Corinthians, but 1 Thessalonians, he talks about this greatly. He goes into great detail about this. He talks about the accountability that we have before the Lord. He says about his coming, that whenever the Lord comes back, that he will come with all of his saints, and you and I will stand before him and give an account of our lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which when we get there, we will discuss in great detail. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back, according to this text, with all of his saints. I was reading some commentaries on this, and some have said that the saints here refers to the angels because it uses the word hoi hagoi, which is an idea of the holy ones. Well, the problem with that is that he could have used the word angeloi, which is the word for angel. But here he uses the word saints or holy ones. And I believe it's a reference to the saints that come with him who have already died in Christ. Because in the same text, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, I know the angels are coming. The Bible says the angels will show up. It says they will blow trumpets. It says they will come. They will be powerful and glorious. But in this context here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and also what is referenced in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, the holy ones refer to the people of God who have died in Christ, whose souls, spirits are with the Lord in heaven. And whenever the Lord comes back, they are coming with him. They are coming with him. Paul reminds Timothy of that same accountability that when he charges him to preach the word, he says, I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearance or his coming to preach the word. This is a motivator for holy living, a motivator for living the life that God has called us to live because we know that one day the Lord is going to come back. Let me show you a couple of texts if you'll follow quickly with me. Now turn fast, okay? 2 Peter 3:8. We studied this on Wednesday nights. It says this, in 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What he's simply saying is this, listen, you think it's been 2,000 years, you think it's been a long time? For God, it's only been 2 days. He's coming back, and he's coming back quick. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So everything's going to fry, folks, when he shows up. So what should you do? Do like the guy in the parable, build bigger barns and store more stuff, right? Oh, no. Oh, no. Verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, you don't want to be ashamed when the Lord shows up. You don't want to be caught doing things you shouldn't be doing. You don't want to be caught saying things you shouldn't say. And you definitely don't want to be caught finding yourself lazy concerning the ministry that God's called you to do. Matthew 24, verse 40. Matthew 24, verse 40 says this, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. I believe this is a reference to the rapture, and I have reasons to believe that. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know the hour the Lord is coming. But know this," he says, "that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you need to be what? Ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour in which you do not expect." Then verse 45 says this, "Woe," he says, excuse me, "who is the faithful and wise servant, who is master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" In other words, who's the faithful guy? Who's the guy who lived for Christ? Who's the one who did what he was supposed to do? Verse 46 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But," here's the point, "if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour which he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus Christ is coming back to judge. Mark 13:32. "But of that day and hour," Mark 13:32, "but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." He says, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when that time is. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. He says, 'Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly,'" listen to this, "'he find you sleeping.'" He says, "What I say to you," Jesus says, "is watch, watch." Luke 21:34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life." Let me back up on that for a moment and just say this. I think probably most of us around here are not carousing and drunkens, right? But let me just read it without that in there. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down by the cares of this life." You get so wrapped up in the daily affairs of life and the details of this life that you literally forget that your reason for being here is to serve Jesus Christ and to be faithful to Him. He says, "And that day will come when you don't expect it, for it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of those things which are to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Many other verses we could go to that affirm that. And Paul was simply reminding them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that, listen, I want you to be blameless and to be perfected in your faith and to live fully and completely and wholeheartedly for God, because one day the Lord's coming back and you're going to stand accountable to Him and you're going to have to give an account for every moment of your life. Folks, we need to take that to heart. We need to take that to heart. I literally believe, and I could be wrong, pastors have said this for years, but I believe the Lord's coming in my lifetime. If not mine, for sure my children's lifetime. We better be busy about making sure that our children, our grandchildren, and even ourselves are living faithfully for the Lord, because He's going to show up, and when He shows up, you've got to face Him. There is no escape. There is no escape. He's given you life. He's given you eternal life. He's forgiven you of your sin. He's deposited His Spirit in your life as an engagement ring for a future marriage with Him in heaven for eternity. And He is going to hold us accountable for our lives. And I would pray that you would take that to heart and understand the ramifications of that in your life. The ramifications. And as we close, let me say these words. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus. And these words that I share with you today are just foreign to you. Or maybe you finally are gripped with the reality that you need to repent of your sin. You know that the Bible tells us that those who have sinned are worthy of death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. But the Bible also teaches us and tells us that the wages of sin is death, yes. But the gift of God is eternal life. He wants to give you eternal life. He desires that for you. And you have to be willing to submit to Him as Lord, repent of your sin, and believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only sacrifice for your sin, and nothing else. No church, no religion, no baptism, no moral life, no living a good life, only trusting Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin to follow Him. Let's pray together.